So again, we are in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of 2 Kings. There'll be some readings that we'll do from the text. We're also going to back up and pay attention to, again, a little bit of that bigger structure picture that we sometimes see. We've referred to it before as the sandwich. The technical term is the chiastic layout of the text, where you have ideas that kind of flow in a sideways pyramid. And we'll see some of that as well. Let me... this is our structure that we've talked about before. This is that chiasm or the sandwich, and it's emphasizing the way in which the inspired writer of the text of 1 and 2 Kings has connected these stories for us. A lot of times when we go through the historical record of the Bible, we have intent or design for our place there. Sometimes we go through the historical record because it's our assigned reading. We have a reading plan. We want to read about God's word. We want to read about God. And so we read through it with that in mind. Other times, we're trying to answer questions we have. When did this happen? Why did this happen? Who is involved? What do I know about God when I read that? And so we read through the historical record looking like we're on a treasure hunt. We're trying to find little gems that answer our questions. It's important also to pay attention to how these stories fit into the religious context of Israel. That this is not just a history book. It's not even just an inspired, super accurate history book. Instruction and teaching contained within these passages are designed to accomplish a number of what we would call theological God knowledge goals. Some of that God knowledge is super simple in that it lines up really well with passages in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where Paul, by inspiration, will connect us and say, these things were written aforetime for our learning. That learning has a goal in mind. It's hope. That hope is founded in Jesus. And we make that connection. We say we read this history so that we understand what God said, so we can know who Jesus is, and we find salvation in him. That's a really simple, linear connection. But there's actually a richer side of this, because it's informing the Israelite who doesn't know who the Messiah is, about what their God is like and who their God is and how their God has interacted with their people throughout the generations. And when they come to worship at the temple and when they return to Israel from captivity, because most of the manuscripts and records that we have show them connecting, we read to the law and then we go back to Israel and now we worship again, but we don't have that deep family connection that we once had when we lived in the land. So they go back to this text and they are now informed about their God. So you see in the structure a little bit that God lays out stories that rise and fall that help us see how God interacts in very similar situations. So here's my example for right now to think about this. If we turn our minds back to 2 Kings chapter 3. And remember, in 2 Kings chapter 3, and it's in your Bibles too, a city is at siege, and the siege then is going to be broken. Remember what takes place there. In that context, Elisha is prophesying about provision, food and water for Israel. Then we have a Moabite king back in chapter 3, right? And what does that Moabite king do? How does he save his city and break the siege? He engages in gross immorality and sacrifices whom? His son. And we're even kind of shocked by all the outcomes. Our senses are shocked. Our mind is shocked because we're not quite sure of all the details that are laid out there. In this section of the text, who else gets sacrificed? Now we're not chapter 3, but now we're in chapter 6 and 7.
Their own children, and that was prophesied back in Deuteronomy when all the curses were being given if they weren't faithful to the Lord. You know, he spent more time telling about the curses than he did about how he'd take care of it, they'd be faithful. And that was prophesied back in Deuteronomy chapter 28.
Right, so there's a nice interaction of seeing, hey, I told you about this in detail. Here's one event, and that happened with a Moabite king, the bad people. Well, now the tables have turned, and it's an insider. And when we read this, by the way, if you didn't notice, this middle section of 2 Kings is probably the most detailed historical segment in the historical record. It stays on a story longest. It gives us the most plot points. It tells us the most interpersonal details. We get more information about this than we get a whole lot about David and Bathsheba. There's more verses, more sentences, more information historically laid out for us. So the mothers of these children, what's their hearts like? Just broken. By the way, you can talk a whole lot and interact and interrupt me. That's just fine, especially tonight. But they're absolutely calloused. Because this conversation that we read about last week is a whole lot of, hey, we already ate one of the kids. She's not ponying up for her part of the bargain. So you got a high level of internal calamity spiritually and ethically inside of Israel itself. The story itself is also going to play out with some similar behavior by the Lord's solution. In chapter 3, the Moabites are confused and fight each other through the events of the work of the prophet. Here he's going to trick the Syrians into thinking that they have hired kings to do the fighting for them. In each case, Israel will end up plundering the camps around them. They're chiastically linked. That is, they kind of fit our structure. But all the events are kind of inverted. They've flipped on each other. That should cause us to think for a moment and think, all right, what is God doing in all of this? What is God trying to inform Israel about their God, who is being demonstrated to them through the power of the prophet and the work that God is doing? And Les has already keyed into one potential answer to the combination of details there. I think you're seeing a general call and repentance principle kind of flow through all of this. But you also see a lot about the nature of God. God is being tremendously long-suffering if we move into the letter of the old law standard. Because they crossed that line a long time ago, right? We think of the Old Testament God, especially if we are interacting with folks who are less familiar with the Bible, as being distant, vengeful, all about power and domineering over Israel. When we read the actual stories, there is a point where God has reached the cup of wrath being full, but it's way down the table. As you see them incrementally and sometimes rushing past whatever boundaries God has laid out, especially in the united and divided kingdom phases. You can kind of see it play. It doesn't mean that it doesn't happen elsewhere. It certainly does. But it plays out on the stage in detail and with clarity. Also, I find it interesting, and I think it's important for us to think about, is in these sections, we get a lot of detail, there's a lot less naming of people and places and times. It's a lot less of this person said that, and it's afterwards, and my father. And so you kind of are lifted away from the sequential familiarity that we're used to, where I want to name a place and a date. Some of these stories are existing as middle pieces. And then we don't necessarily need to know exactly all the details to understand what God is trying to teach us. That bothers me because I want to know all the details. But not every Bible story has all of that for us. And so there's some of that going on here too. We're just left to know that it's within boundaries. We know what happens during the life of certain people. We know it happens during the conflict. We know it happens before these other large events happen down the road. So now thinking about, so we've got the 2 Kings 3 narrative, and we're going to get into 2 6. Michael, do you have something right there?
Yeah, this story is kind of hard for me to really grab a hold of about them arguing that we ate my son and they were supposed to eat yours. Because it's amazing, because we can't relate to it, because none of us have ever been in a place where we're that hungry. It seems outrageous that they would talk about it so matter-of-factly. Like, well, this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to do. And it's a really awful thing that they're discussing. And it seems really difficult to read this story, to comprehend it, and go, what am I supposed to get from this? Because I really, it's just shocking that it's just so matter-of-fact that this is what they're arguing about.
Yeah, the Old Testament is full of stories just like that, where all of the boundaries that are part of what we would consider polite society vanish. And they are emotionally tragic and striking. That's why one of the ways I describe the text of Judges, it's a dumpster fire that slid down into the gully and it's in the raging stream going gangbusters away from you. It's just awful and then really awful after that. That's Judges. It starts bad and it ends really bad, right? And there's no punches being pulled. Everyone's like, wait a minute, my VBS stories tell me that everyone in Judges is awesome. They're all bad. They're just variations of less bad, and we find the best trait of them and make it really easy to swallow. But we think about that, and now we got this story here, and we forget something. Polite society that we're accustomed to is almost always a veneer. Cultural communities are basically putting duct tape and baling wire over all of their rebellion and sin and going out wearing the emperor's new clothes in public. And if we acknowledge and talk often about the idea that all sins are the same, and is that a theological truth that we all accept, that all sin is same? But we go, yeah, this is the same. But do we behave like it is? We don't, because emotionally we don't feel that way. We don't treat our anger at one another or at someone in the world the same way we treat this awful story, right? But then we go back to the Bible says all those sins are the same and you can get them forgiven. And so that's part of the way that the Bible is teaching us. It's using these things that to human intellect and understanding is going to say, this is horrible. And then when we see our own rebellion, it should be just as awful. It should be just broken. And it should leave us with that same kind of fatigue. It doesn't, though. And that's our callousness. That's our baling wire and duct tape that's kind of made us be comfortable to be in polite society because we haven't grappled with our own awfulness. And even with that, and we talked about this before, that story that exists in this part of the text plays off of another child text that's solved by wisdom, right? How does Solomon solve the ownership of the child question? Right. And when Solomon does that, we look at it and go, if you're me, you do two things. He is way smarter than I am and way riskier than I would be. Because I would be like, I'm pretty sure that it's possible this child doesn't even belong to these two women, and we're going to end up with a problem. Like, I would always go to that third scenario, but we look at that and go, and that's awful. He's like suggesting to do the very thing that happens in this particular story. By the way, is there any other biblical stories that deal heavily in the death of children? Right, in the region of Jesus' family, which is a pretty small area, every child of age was slaughtered. And so you think about how that kind of connects back to our initial premise. The simplified idea of reading the Bible's history is to connect that story to, hey, there's hope in Jesus. Whenever you see those linked backs, you can kind of sit there and think for a while, how does that connect? What's going on here? What is God teaching me? What did God teach Israel in advance of all of this? And why does God feel that way? Why does he feel that way right now? And what should I pull back from it? That kind of connects this, the story kind of moving forward to the potential end of the siege. We've got to identify that's going to be happening. And Elisha is set up here in our next part of the story that begins around, for our purposes right now, towards the end of the sixth chapter. And in this setting, verse 32. Michael, do you want to read that for us, 32 through the end of the chapter?
Yeah.
I can breathe at that time, too.
Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of the murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, the evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?"
So if you think about our inverted connection to 2 Kings chapter 3 and what's going on here, keep that in the echoing space of your head for a moment. Elijah now is set in a house, so his scene has changed. How many different places does Elijah pop up in the story from chapter 3 to chapter 7 and 8? He's like all over the place, right? He's out in the wild wilderness. He's hanging out with the sons of the prophets. His house is in one location. Now he was in Dothan. He has a house in Samaria. He's like, where's Waldo in the first part of 2 Kings? Because he keeps popping up. But the scene here is different than our earlier interactions with him and also Elijah. Because the Elijah interactions earlier and the Elijah interactions earlier show them going to the king, right? Arriving at a throne room. It's different here. When you read that text, how is Elijah presented to you when you read it? Who's like receiving, and what kind of picture comes to mind? It's got a little Moses feel to him. He's surrounded by whom? The elders of the city, right? Now, if you think for a moment, with your knowledge of, say, maybe the text of Ruth and other biblical texts, what does that say about Elisha's status with the elders? He's a man of respect, right? Someone who sits at the gate of the city or in a place of office with the elders of that community is worthy of respect. That's why you come away with this Moses imagery. And then you see this interaction come up where the king sends a messenger. But you remember what was said of Elisha before regarding the king's speech? How well did Elisha know what was going on in the king's life?
He knew something about it, and he could tell the king what he'd done and what he said and meant.
Right, it's like, he knows what's going on, so level of detail. This guy said something in the bedroom, Elisha already knows it. Like that's their attitude about it. That's how they perceive that setting. And that comes to this kind of interesting shift to the way they describe things. We know who killed the child, right? Text tells us. Who killed that child? How does the story get relayed here, though? Who's responsible for the murder of a child? Do you see how this... Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head?" He shifted the blame. The king blamed who for what happened?
Elisha.
But now Elisha, pulling back in the model of our epic rap battle, if you guys remember how we kind of coalesced the kings of Israel and the prophets is having their own little throwdown of digs and pushes back and forth from prophetic words and statements. Well, now who's the real murderer? Like, who's accountable for this? Who brought the city into a situation where the weak got so pushed away from God that the small parts of their lives shattered and they became calloused? This is a model that's shown throughout the prophets, that there is accountability at the leadership level always for the behavior of people underneath you. That's different than saying you're accountable for their sins. You're accountable for your sins as a leader. And so that's kind of what's being played together here. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly who the king is. It's not necessary. We can kind of see that in context. But it does tell us, again, how this now is further matching the early story. Early story, the king is responsible for the sacrifice of his son. Now the story has come complete, and the prophet of God speaks with statements that clearly identify same context, same application, same God, same judgment at hand, same expectation. And as Les pointed out earlier, we'll double down on it again. Here's this last phrase. This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You think about that in regards to how you and I interact with calamity in life. Who causes our problems? The Teddy Roosevelt answer is, we do. We are our own worst enemy. Does the Lord have a hand in our life? Do you think it's technically possible for the Lord to cause calamity on me?
I think he disciplines us.
He absolutely disciplines us. Or any biblical text to talk about the Lord allowing calamity to fall upon his servants. So we can inch our way to the conclusion. Right, so now we've gone from possibility, allowance, Job, to practicality, the generality of the prophets, he will do it. We've already acknowledged he disciplines us. What biblical teaching describes what discipline from the Lord looks like to the servant? Is there any Bible text that talk about discipline that we can understand really easily? Right, we use that word chasten. That's a good King Jamesy word. If you were going to try to find one more modern English word for chasten, what would it be? And you're not allowed to go look in your translations and see what your Bible is. What word would you use? Discipline, punish, correct. Chasten also has an inch of restrain. Hold back. That's all of the space. Biblical words, especially Old Testament words, but also the Greek words, are stretchy and more elastic. They're not as precise as some English words are. And so you get to take a bunch of English words and dump them into the soup and say, this is the stew. For Les, you can think about it this way, Les. Every Hebrew word is Brunswick stew. Because I know that's Les's favorite, one of his favorite dishes. Because it is. And it's all good. And it's best when it's all mixed together, right? That's what you have with these words. And so the idea of chasten is not limited to discipline from a rod. The Bible says that's part of it. But it's also discipline that comes from every other force upon our life. So that includes calamity. If you remember, we look at the stories in the New Testament and the stories in the Old Testament where awfulness, calamity, is brought into play to teach us about God's actions and wills. Early in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the Tower of Siloam fell. Lots of loss of life. That was used to teach us about God and about repentance. Jesus did that. So here in this text, the statement that's brought here, and while he was still speaking again, verse 33, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" That level of exasperation is something I think most of us can empathize with. We've seen it certainly in others, and maybe we've grappled with it on our own level. The story continues, though, when we get into chapter 7, and the siege is going to shift. I told Jacob he's going to have a talk tonight, so he's going to read. He can answer questions, too, or do other stuff. But could you read verses 1 through, right now, say verse 7, actually all the way through verse 8 right now.
But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites, the king of Egypt, to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them.
The story continues in a second. We'll read verses 9 and following in a moment. Question number 1. Does the Lord have an army available? Did we read about that recently? How does he use his army? Is it the way that you expected? When Elijah demonstrates the power of God to a servant and says, "This is what gives me strength," is that what you expected as the next part of the story? If you were writing the Bible, would you show all that power and then not use it? As a human, our answer would be, that's a very boring ending. Like, he's got all this ability. Why don't just go ahead and wipe it all out? Does he use that power? He uses it in a different way. Now, that happens a lot, where you have an expectation being built up, and God subverts your expectation and shifts the table and says, "You know what? Actually, just be amazed at what I'm going to do." It's a story that plays out throughout the history of God's people. If you think about the captivity stories and the way in which the prophets are amazed at how that plays out, it's not a big surprise the more closely you pay attention to details. Their big complaint going into captivity was, how could you use a wicked nation to judge us? What we were just kind of head faked with was, you've got a mighty army, but you didn't even use it. Instead, you tricked them. That trickster comes up, just as it was earlier in the text back in chapter 3. And what you see as a connection here with this statement from chapter 7 that closed out at the end of the text and kind of repeats itself in chapter 7 in verses 1 and 2 is the acknowledgement that the Lord is actively engaged in moving these events forward. In the way the story kind of continues to push forward, you're going to see God's hand move through each of the steps. So let's talk about this. What's going on with our four lepers? Is that a surprise story in the middle of this? Bobby?
They seem like they're about to starve.
Right. And How do we think about lepers? Like, as a general rule in the biblical text,
you're not supposed to get within a few feet.
Right. Is this our first lepers in this book at all? Now, we've already had one, right? Pretty well-known one. But they occur regularly through the stories of the Bible. It's unique and interesting that God gave them special classification. You think about the way in which an individual, like a section of humanity, can be segregated. Say, well, these people aren't like us. Humanity does this all the time. For good or for ill, we create barriers between people. God does that too. He creates barriers with his plans and expectations. Lepers were a specific category with a specific plan and a specific intent cycle. But the neat thing about lepers is the idea behind the law's treatment of an individual was they were never supposed to stay lepers. There's an intent for them to be able to return, right? The design was for them to be out until they could be in. You see that with Jesus too, right? When Jesus, and this is where this connects in a couple levels, interacts with lepers in the New Testament, he heals them straight up, right? Like, straight away, they're made well. What's his instruction to the lepers? Go to the priests, present yourself to them. What would that allow them to do once they were made clean? What were they like prevented from being close to?
Be back in society.
General society. What about the temple? They could go to the temple again, right, too? They could go to worship. They could be in every aspect of the community. So our four lepers here are emblematic, at least, of an outcast portion of society who is actually asking the right question. Why should we stay here until we die? Like others in the biblical record, they actually can read the writing on the wall. They don't know what we know. They haven't broken that fourth wall, if you're looking in the literary sense. Because we can look in and see what the people in the story see. We know God's hand. We know God's part in things. We see how this is all going to play out. They don't, right? So their question is salient. It actually has weight and importance to it. Their only shot then lies in the hand of a foreign God. It turns out that God had a different plan, right? You think about them walking through that. Their thought process seems to lay out as, if we're going to live, we're going to go over there, right? And the Lord does his thing, and they go over there. Do they live?
Yes.
Is it what they expected? Doesn't seem to be what their plan was. But then they have an option, like, what do we do? We know what's going on. We've got some good news. What should we do with it? And they're going to have to choose what they do with that good news. Now you think about this for a moment. They believe they were going to die. They're saved. And they've got to go make a choice at this point. Do we run away or do we bring the good news back and admit what we did? So let's think about our lepers in the New Testament again. Who healed them? New Testament lepers. Jesus did, right?
Yeah.
The power of God through the Son of God healed them. Jesus had an attitude about them. I'll set that to the side. But what was the general disposition of people who had been saved by Jesus when it came to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Were they like really excited to tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees about how they had been saved? Not really. We can go one step further. How did the family of those who had been healed and saved feel about the salvation of their kinfolk? They're like, he's of age, ask him. Like, we're not going to answer that question because we know what will happen if we tell you the truth. So you go back to these four lepers who know the good news and they have to make a choice. Do they share the good news or do they keep the good news for themselves? If you want a little sideways gospel story, there's a sideways gospel story for you to think about how God works and how what God does plays out in the larger theater of humanity. Michael, is your hand up? There. I mean, I can make it go up, I guess. Bobby?
Sometimes we don't attempt to teach the gospel to somebody because we think that they won't accept it. So we should do like the leper, take a chance on them anyway.
If you just go back a week in their lives, they're ready to do whatever it took to stay alive. The gospel functions in much the same way. It is always a risky endeavor to share it. It's risky not so much to you, but to others. Because then they're going to be entrusted with that same valuable information. Do they keep it to themselves or do they share it? Because they're now encumbered by the same knowledge. Knowledge is always a level of power. If you know how to do something, you're empowered with that knowledge. If you know what God wants, and you know what God has done and what God says, then now you're empowered with that. The text continues now, and this is just verses 9, 10, and 11. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come let us and tell the king's household." So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. God's plan flowed out to its intended end, different than we would have written. Yet rescue was given. The downtrodden were saved and brought back good news. And the gospel's story gets a seed of potential that then replicates itself. Because think about this. The Bible makes some great connections from the various prophets of the Bible, Hebrew Bible in particular, looking to Jesus. And think again about Jesus and Elijah. We've talked about some of these already. We're going to remind you of some of those. When Jesus is preaching in Luke chapter 4, he talks specifically and uses language about freeing the slaves. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 4 when you read that. In Jesus' healing of the widow's son, we can think about Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. As we mentioned before, when Jesus is multiplying the loaves in Luke chapter 9, we can think about Elisha. And we can see that that prophet of God prepares us to see the anointed of God in those small and big details. And we see that provision repeat itself, not only in 2 Kings 4, but also incrementally in the steps that follow and the stories that follow. And then now, in chapters 5 and chapter 7, we see the rescue of the downtrodden, lepers in particular, and the healing of lepers replicated now in Jesus. Those same stories are not just, hey, that was a great story, nor is it a familiar hallmark of biblical teaching. It's a little play on things. Hallmark stories are all the same, right? Everybody see a Hallmark movie? Everybody knows to look for the misunderstanding. and then the reconciliation, and everyone's like a baker or a book owner, or they like farm Christmas trees, right? Those are the standard stories. Bible stories are really similar, right? But they're not just copycat stories. They're designed to create big murals and big silhouettes that create shadows that point forward. And what do all those shadows point forward to? To the Christ. Help us look and see. And that's the second layer of that. Okay, why do we read these old Bible stories? Well, yeah, they give us hope and they tell us about Jesus. But not just in, the Bible gave me this prophecy, and here's where the technical and mathematical fulfillment is. It's also on the layer of, here is the image of God, and it's seen throughout the people of God, and now it's manifested in the flesh of God who walked among us. You're seeing that fullness come through that Bible story. That's about it for our time-wise here, so we've got to stop right here. But we'll be continuing into the latter part of 2 Kings in chapter 7 next Wednesday night. And we'll continue to see how God works his plan through Israel and as the kingdoms diverge and make the place for the next steps of God's people. Thanks, everybody.